Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture, which you will find in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And you probably remember, if you've been with us the last couple of Sunday evenings, the structure of this very long psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, that it is eight verse sections. There are 22 of those, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so the entire psalm is 176 verses, and we come to read this evening the so-called Beit, or B, roughly equivalent to RB, a section, and I think you can see that in the superscription in your Bibles. For what it's worth, incidentally, that letter, the name of that letter, is the same Hebrew word for the word for house, as in Bethlehem, house of bread. I don't know that there's any significance to that for this second portion of Psalm 119, but simply for your edification, free of charge tonight. And by the way, you'll know why I'm observing this because of the first line of Psalm 119, verse 9. It is good to see some of our young people here in attendance this evening. I wish that every teenager or adolescent or young adult in the church were here this evening to hear what the Word of God counsels for them on how to keep their way in this world pure before the Lord. But now the Word of God from Psalm 119, 9 through 16. Hear now the holy, inerrant Word of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for your holy word, your law, your statutes, your commandments, the ways of God, your promises, your warnings. In all of these do your servants delight. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and speak invisibly and mysteriously and yet powerfully to every heart, that he would be the true preacher to the souls of men and women and young people, that you would save and sanctify both preacher and hearer alike by your holy word. And may we diligently seek it like newborn babes, seeking and hungering and thirsting for mother's milk. May we indeed run after your word, that we may be saved thereby. We thank you for Jesus, to whom the entirety of Scripture points and in whom it is all fulfilled and finds its center and its meaning. Our hope is in him and not ourselves. And may we see him. And now, O Lord, open up to us the bread of life, manna from heaven, Christ Jesus our Lord, for we pray it in his name. Amen. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Or as I originally learned it as a teenager, how shall a young man keep his way pure? How shall the path of a young man or a young woman be directed in paths that please the Lord? how shall he or she remain practically holy? And by that I mean holy in practice and in life. He is but a young man. He is full of hot passions. He is inexperienced and naive, poor in knowledge and judgment, prone to errors in conduct. How shall he get right and keep right? Friend, never was there a more important question for any man, and never was there a more fit time for asking it than at the beginning of one's life, in one's youth. And it is by no means an easy task which the psalmist sets before him. He wishes to choose a clean way, to himself be clean, to cleanse his way from anything foul or dirty that may arise in the future. And yet he lives, as we live, in a world that has so much in it that is filthy. Not to mention that the man's way is already unclean by the sins he has already committed, and that he himself has within his nature an inherent corruption, a native tendency, as we all do, towards that which defiles. How shall such a man, with such a nature, with such sins committed already, living in a world such as this, cleanse his way and keep it pure? Here's the difficulty. First, of beginning aright. Next, of always being able to know and discern and choose the right. And then of continuing in the right until completion and maturity are reached. This is hard for any man. This is hard for mature adult Christians. How shall a youth accomplish it? The young man has to be cleansed of the sins behind him and keep clear of the temptations which will come later. This is the task. This is the difficulty. It causes me to think of all of the young men who have come through the doors of this church over the years. You've seen them. You've met many of them. I think back to the young men who came through the doors of the previous church that I pastored in Colorado. It really makes me think of all the churches in the land. How many of these young men came in, perhaps, curious about Christ, interested in something about the Christian religion, perhaps sensing some need for help or grace from God. But how many young men or young women have made some kind of start in Christianity? They visited the church a few times. They've shared in our fellowship, attended our meals. Maybe they've attended Bible studies or Christian schools. And how many of our own children, even here in the church, have learned something of the Christian faith, something of God, something of Christ, something of the ways of the Lord? But how many of these young men, how many of these young women have thought to ask this question? And how many have diligently sought the answer? How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young woman keep her way pure? Not one in 100, it seems to me, are ever this serious about the Christian life. How can he or she have a life that honors God and avoids the ravages of sin? and the pitfalls of life in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. And you know, I suppose I'm a pastor, so I have to say this, but this service really should be full, at least as full as it is in the morning. What do we run, about a half or a third of who are here in the morning? And it's not because I'm a great preacher of the gospel, but because I'm a preacher of a great gospel, and because this is where we come to hear the word of God. This is where we come to learn how to keep our way pure before the Lord. And I would simply ask you this, beloved, do you really think there is no correlation between those who come hungry and eager for the word of God to hide it in their heart and the way they live the rest of the week in the fear of the Lord? I'm sure that there must be. But think of it, there is no nobler ambition than the one the psalmist speaks of here, and yet none in which greater difficulties can be found. It will be hard. I am personally grateful the Lord does not reveal to us when we are first saved how difficult the path of discipleship is going to be. I'm not sure any of us would continue on with Christ if we knew. And so it will be hard, but let him not and let her not shrink from the great work and the glorious enterprise of living a pure and holy and gracious life in Christ. Rather, let him or her learn the way and ask the questions by which all obstacles may be overcome. I was a relatively young man and a new Christian when I began reading Christian biographies of great men and women. I still remember reading, even as a teenager, The Shadow of the Almighty, the biography of Jim Elliot, written by his wife after he died. And I recall being blown away by the godliness and hunger for righteousness that Jim Elliot had as a young man. When he was 8 years old, he was already evangelizing the friends in his neighborhood where he grew up in Oregon. And at Wheaton, he would call across the quad to his fellow students, "Hey, do you have your Bible verse for the day? Have you memorized it?" It drove them a little bit crazy and got on their nerves. And I remember reading Jonathan Edwards' biography of David Brainerd, the young American missionary, pioneer missionary, who gave his life in the mission to the Native Americans in New England, and who died before the age of 30. And I remember reading this at the beginning of J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I bet a lot of you remember reading this, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in 1855, in a sermon he preached about the blessedness of studying God, said, and I'm only going to read a brief selection for you, that while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Now, I have more. I won't read more. But Spurgeon incredibly spoke those words in a sermon when he was just 20 years old. Friends, young men and women, do not think you know the road to easy victory. Do not think that you can keep yourself pure by your own wisdom and strength. You will do well to follow the psalmist. Become a practical disciple of the living God, God who alone can teach you to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are young. You are inexperienced. You are unaccustomed to the road. You have no idea of the traps and snares that lay before you, by which so many lives have been spoiled. And so do not be ashamed to inquire as to what the right way is to keep your way pure, that you may be instructed in it. And concern yourself with this practical question, the question about your way, much more than you do about mysterious themes and matters of speculation, like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Don't worry about that one. Worry much more about this question, or exactly how many years ago to the precise year the universe was created. I don't think any of us knows the answer to that. Or even wonderfully magnificent questions like, how possibly can the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man be reconciled? That's a great question. But I would say concern yourself even more with the one the psalmist asks in verse 9. It is ours to ask the question, and it is God's to give the answer and to enable us to carry it out. And what is that answer? By taking heed according to your word. Young men, young women, the Bible must be your chart. It must be your guide. You must exercise great watchfulness and care that your way may be according to its directions and its instructions. You must take heed to your daily life, as Paul once instructed Timothy to do, as well as study your Bible. And you must study your Bible that you may be watchful and take heed to your daily life. You must read your Bible. You must meditate upon it. You must listen to good Bible sermons. You will go astray if you do not have the Bible as your guide. It has been said, I love this, that the narrow way that leads to salvation was never hit upon by chance. How true is that? Neither did any heedless man ever live a holy life. We sin so easily, so carelessly, without a thought. We only have to live a life of neglect of this great salvation. But to obey the Lord and to walk uprightly, we'll need all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And let the careless and the lazy and the indifferent remember this. I've never known a great Christian who lived a life of practical holiness, of overcoming sin, who was also an undisciplined person. The Word of God is an absolute necessity. Without it, we're a ship on the sea at night, tossed to and fro, veering off course, and heading towards shipwreck. And it's not enough to desire to be right. You can be sincere and sincerely go astray if you are ignorant of the Word of God. God has given us His holy book. He intends that it be received by us for what it is, the very Word of God, His voice, His speech, His words to us, as if He opened His holy mouth and began speaking to us in person. That is what we believe about the Bible, and no less. He intends us to love it and to cherish it, to read it with great energy, to meditate upon its teaching, to internalize it, to consume it, to make it a part of us. He's not given us His Bible that we might neglect it and leave it on our shelves. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Now, when he says in verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you, We are reminded that even in Israel's darkest times, and it is the view of many scholars and commentators, that the psalm was penned at a time of apostasy in Israel. But that even in times of national apostasy, and when there is a breakdown of the foundations of national life, nevertheless, there were those among the covenant people who truly loved the Lord from the heart, who sought his face. And moreover, we are reminded, are we not, that with all of Israel's laws and rituals and regulations and ceremonies, it was still love for God and faith in him and trust in his word that were the foundational principles of Israel's faith. We often hear that Israel was a fleshly people or a national people, but not a particularly spiritual people. But look at this. The religion of Israel was not inherently external. Mere ritualism was never sufficient. God, in fact, rejected ceremonialism in no uncertain terms and called it a stench to him if people approached him only with their ceremonies, but their hearts were far from him. No, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. This is the one I will esteem, says the Lord, the one who is poor and has a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And so notice, friends, this is of great importance. The psalmist not only desires to obey God's laws, you've seen that now many times, but he desires to commune with his person. That's what was in his heart. To know God, to love God, to commune with God, to have fellowship with God, to be in relationship with the living God, to speak to him, to relate to him, to hear from him, and to meet with him. And so, yes, there were those in Israel, just as there have been in every age, of whom such things were true. And we may sometimes forget this. With all of our teaching, all of our activities, all of our duties, the main goal, beloved, of the Christian life is to know and love and enjoy and glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The main goal is not to go to church, as important as it is, or to engage in religious activities, or even to know many things. The end of it all is knowing and loving God. I've always found tremendously meaningful what Calvin said of the covenant God made long ago with Abraham. Do you remember when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. What God was saying to Abraham, Calvin observed, is that God was promising to Abraham nothing less than himself. I promise myself to you, Abraham, first and foremost, me, to be your God. Your reward is me, he says. Not firstly all these other benefits and all these other blessings, but God himself. And so look again, beloved. The psalmist wants to know God, to seek him, to love him. Do you? Do I? Do we? Does this reflect our piety? I've heard it said more than once that our emphasis on the corporate or covenantal nature of our faith can sometimes lead to the feeling that our faith is less personal and less intimate. I hope that's not the case for you. It might be. But look at the psalmist. With my whole heart, I have sought you. What is that but personal? That is intimate. That is relationship. That is a man loving and knowing and pursuing God, relating to him as a child to his Father in heaven. And beloved, that is for you. And that is for me. Maybe some of us need to recapture that or find it for the first time. Well, verse 11, very much like verse 9, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This was one of the first verses of the Bible I ever memorized. Do you want to avoid sin? Do you want to live a holy life? Do you want to be obedient to the commandments of God? Do you want to overcome temptation and find victory in Christ? Then hide the word of God in your heart. Know it. Learn it. Memorize it. Internalize it. Arm yourself with it, that you may be prepared for the day or the hour of temptation, for that day is surely coming. You will be tempted to sin sexually. Remember what the Word of God says. Do not commit adultery. To look upon a woman with lust in your heart is adultery in the heart. That to sin sexually is to sin against your own body. That for the sin of sexual immorality, entire cities and civilizations were destroyed. Young people, you will be tempted to disrespect your parents. Hide the word of God in your heart. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. Do you want it to go well with you? Then honor your parents. There is no way around that one. That is a fixed law. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You will be tempted to lie and to slander. Remember what the Word of God says. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not lie to one another. You are members of one body. Remember the consequences for liars and deceivers in the Bible, like Jacob. Remember what happened to him after he deceived his parents. And remember what Revelation said, that liars, that is habitual, unrepentant liars, will be thrown into the lake of fire and will have no part in the kingdom of God. You will be tempted to drink alcohol and to take drugs. Remember that for some it takes one time and they're hooked. Remember what the Word of God says. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Remember what happened with Noah and with Lot when they drank too much wine. And remember how many have lost their way and departed from the narrow path by a life of gluttony and drunkenness and addiction. Some never recover. For some, it is their ruin. And all of that is to be found in the Word of God. When you know the Word, when you know its commandments, its warnings, its promises, its teachings, what it tells you to avoid, what it tells you to pursue, if you know it, if you've hidden it in your heart, you can call it to mind at any time and do battle with the sword of the Word of God against temptation. But if you don't have the Word of God hidden in your heart, you're a sitting duck against the devil. You're an easy target. What did our Lord Jesus do when tempted by the devil? He responded with the Word of God and defeated the devil with the Word of God. How much more do we, weak and sinful, need the Word to fend off the devil's attacks? So here is the best thing, the Word, in the best place, my heart for the best of purposes, that I might not sin against thee. It was done with intention. It was done with care. The same way someone else might take care of their car or some personal possession or engage in some habit or recreation. He hid the word in his heart, not by mistake and not on accident, but on purpose. Now, I want to address briefly a question that inevitably arises, I think, as we read this psalm. Some have accused the psalmist of being some kind of proto-legalist, of being obsessed, if you will, with law-keeping and the righteousness of obedience, but not being very interested in the grace and mercy of God. There are a number of very good reasons to doubt this. But foremost among these is the fact that while he often speaks of obedience to the Lord's commandments, as he does in verse 10, and he obviously reveres and speaks repeatedly of the Lord's statutes and laws and instructions and judgments, it is clear by his language that he isn't talking only about the commandments of the law, but about the Word of God in general, about the entire divine revelation given to us in Holy Scripture. The focus is not only on the commandments, but on all that the Word of God teaches him about God, about himself, about the way of life and of salvation. And the Word of God includes not only commandments, you understand, but also promises, encouragements, words of comfort, warnings, examples, and most of all, the plan of salvation by grace through faith in God's Redeemer. It is all of that that the psalmist means by the Word of God. And of course, this includes the realities of sin and forgiveness, of grace and salvation. Look again at verse 9. Verse 9 sounds very much like the sentiment of a young man who has learned only too well how hard it is to be faithful to God's commandments, as all honest young men and women have found. And verse 10 sounds like the thought of a man who has, alas, learned from hard experience how easy it is, even for a devout person, to wander from the Lord's commandments. We admit this every Lord's Day. We agree with God and each other that we are sinners in need of grace. We confess it every time we sing, Lord, my heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And so is this not the inevitable tension of the Christian life? We love God's word. We are committed to God's word with its entire message of salvation by grace leading to holy living. We know it is demanding, and with God's help and grace, we are enabled to keep the commandments of God. But at the same time, we Christians are of all people the most conscious of our failure to keep the commandments. We have seen and have come to know in Scripture what true goodness is. We've seen how it's defined in the Word of God. And preeminently, we have seen it in Jesus Christ, the perfect, divine, righteous, obedient Savior. And next to him, we feel like Peter felt, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So the psalmist is doing at least two things. He's both rejoicing in the word of God and acknowledging his need for the grace of God and the strength of his spirit to obey. He's aware of his own disobedience. He's crying out to God to help him overcome it. It's an honest psalm. It's a realistic psalm. And as we said last time, the only perfect person here, the only one in whom there is no iniquity at all, verse 3, is the Lord Jesus, the perfect one, to whom this psalm and every psalm ultimately points. Now finally, I would remind you that the psalm is a prayer to God. The psalmist is telling the Lord how much he loves his word, and yet he is also admitting that he needs grace to keep it, and that at times he has surely failed. And that's how we should read the commitments in the last part of our section. Did you happen to notice that this section ends in verses 15 and 16 in almost the same way the previous section ended in verses 7 and 8, with a number of promises the psalmist makes to God, or a number of commitments that he offers up? But look here, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. And verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. These are promises to God. These are commitments the psalmist is making. I will, I will, I will, I will not. We have all made such promises, and we have all failed at them. And so it might surprise you to find such things in the Word of God, but really it should not. These are the very things to which our faith aspires, and to which our faith must aspire. And it's entirely in keeping with the teaching of the Bible as a whole regarding the Christian life, regarding justification that leads necessarily to sanctification, regarding the fact that Christ died for our sins, yes, but he died that we might no longer live to sin, but now live to righteousness. And what Paul says, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And further, consider yourselves now dead to sin and alive to righteousness, and so on. This is, friend, or this ought to be, the desire of every Christian. And if that desire is not there, something is dreadfully wrong. And yet, the commitment of the psalmist is not divorced from what came before it. My hope is in the grace of God, the forgiveness he offers, the work of his Spirit within me, in his Son, and in his person and work. I'm a young man. Well, I can't say that anymore. Needing to keep my way pure. How can I do that? Oh Lord, I've so often gone astray. Let me not wander from your commandments. Do you see it? He needs God. He trusts in grace. He could never make a promise to God and have any hope of that promise bearing fruit unless the Lord were already at work in him. I will, the psalmist says. I will. I will. Because Christ is with me. Because God is gracious to me. Because he has promised to complete the good work he has started. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we love your word, your statutes, your commandments, your promises, your words of comfort, the plan of salvation revealed in Holy Scripture. Give us the heart of this psalmist. Teach the young man and the young woman to take heed according to your word, to cleanse their way. Teach us all to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you, our Father. and our God. And we thank you that for our innumerable failures and our innumerable sins, there is the smile and the face of our Savior who says, even now, all has been done, all is forgiven for those who trust in me. And we thank you for the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.